for those care packages. Well, People of the Word is our theme as a church this year. We always want Scripture to be, as we sung a moment ago, our guide. God has given us in Scripture all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that we can have the answers to life's biggest questions. Where we came from, why we're here, the purpose of life, where we're going, what happens after death, who God is, and how to have a relationship with Him. He doesn't want us to be scratching our heads wondering about these things, and so He gave us His Word, the Bible. This morning, we'll return to the topic of the inspiration of the Word, specifically, just for one more segment in that topic. And please turn your Bibles, if you have them, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, for the inspiration of the Word, part 2. And as we examine this chain of truth that you'll see on the screen in a moment, from revelation to inspiration to canonization to preservation to translation, we don't want to belabor any of these points, and I hope you don't find it tedious if we spend an extra week here on inspiration, but it's such a foundational, important, crucial Bible doctrine that there are some things we have to notice before we move on. And so if you're visiting with us this morning, this series of messages is a little out of the ordinary for us. Usually we're working through a Bible passage and seeking to devotionally apply it to our daily lives. And this series of messages is a little bit more informational, but I do hope and expect that you will find it intriguing and faith-building and even personally enriching. Now, if you are a longtime member, and maybe as you've looked ahead at what's coming and these topics that we're going to be talking about, you've wondered, maybe been curious about where it's going as we reach the bottom of that chain, as we work our way down. Because I understand those first few links we're pretty solid on. We're all aligned and have the same views. And when you get to the bottom link or two, especially with translation, it's a little bit more a sensitive issue and even a controversial issue for some. So maybe you've wondered, I'm sensitive to that. I'm aware of that. And I wonder, are we changing translations or something like that? And no, that's not the plan. I want to keep preaching from the King James Version that I've loved and have done my Bible memory from for the foreseeable future as our primary translation for pulpit ministry here at Thompson Road. But you're aware that there are other translations available, and some conservative modern English Bible translations that several of you have taken advantage of and found spiritual benefit from, as I have, are WANA. Members and a couple of our Sunday school teachers have been using those for several years, and some of you carry with you to service today. There are also some not so good ones and some to watch out for, and so we'll talk about those things. But no, our purpose isn't to leave the King James Version behind. Our purpose is simply, once again, to be moved by God toward an increased intake of, appreciation for, understanding of, and obedience to God's holy word. So I hope that's important to you, that you want to be a person of the word. And we'll get into some more of those detailed things in the month of October, on the other side of Missions Conference. In the meantime, please, please, if you have any questions at all, any concerns at all, any requests at all, please grab me after service, call me at the church office, call me on my cell phone, text me, email me. Let's go out to coffee. Drop by the office here. Let's go out to lunch. I'll come by your place. Any way that all we can keep the conversation going. We have limited time here in the pulpit, but I'll talk to you as much as you're willing and interested to do so about these issues. I'm deep in the middle of writing a dissertation on this truth chain of Scripture, and so I'll talk probably more than you want to about those issues if you're interested, in as much detail as you're interested. So open door, please come and talk about these things. And as a church, we want to work together. We want to grow together. And not just have one person telling other people, but it's as a body we enrich each other. So before we dive back into inspiration, a couple of things to keep in mind and be aware of with each of these doctrines is that toward the top and the farther you go down, the less explicit biblical instruction we have. So at the top of that chain, there's just really a host of explicit instruction. And then as you get down toward the bottom, it's more implicit example that we have to follow. So like last two weeks ago, when we talked about Revelation, probably 40 or 50 verses that we touched on just to scratch the surface about what the Bible tells us about the doctrine of Revelation. My hope is that after this week, following last week, that whenever the topic of inspiration is talked about, you'll know two explicit biblical teaching passages that you can go straight to in your Bibles anytime the topic of inspiration is talked about. Do you know what those two passages are? It would be the one you're open to now, 2 Timothy 3, and then the one we were in last week. Remember, that was 7 whole days ago. Anybody? 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, very good, excellent. So hopefully you can emblaze those references into your mind. It's usually not important necessarily to memorize references, but to go to those key passages. And there are others, but those in particular explicitly teach us what to understand about revelation and inspiration. But by comparison, how many verses do you know of that give us explicit instruction about how to translate the Bible? And if you find one, please let me know, okay? But the Bible does give us principles and examples that we can use to wisely apply to be able to approach these topics in a way that pleases God. One more range, and that is in terms of human involvement in this truth chain. Toward the top of that chain, we are merely passive recipients. And the further down you go, we become active participants to an increasing degree. And what this means is that toward the bottom of this chain, there's going to be some room for a little bit of difference in interpretation and opinion and application of these principles. And so good and godly, devout men and women will come to some differing conclusions on this last link or two. We understand that. Toward the top of the chain, where Scripture is explicit and where God's participation starts out exclusively, there's very little, if any, room for variance in the way that we understand these topics. And so that's why we'll spend a little extra time on these first two, because when our foundation is firm there, it helps us to make wise and biblically informed positions about those latter links. So last week, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, where we saw Peter's insistence that the Scriptures are not myths and fables, but are rather his and others' eyewitness accounts. They are the sure and objective truth, the more sure word of prophecy is the language that he uses there in 2 Peter chapter 1. He insists that Scripture did not come from anybody's personal interpretation. It never came by the will of man, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, but rather holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1, 21. So the Scripture's description of itself is a book that was written by the inspiration of God as God worked through human writers. So his conclusion there in 2 Peter 1 is that we ought to give close attention to this book if and since it is God's sure word. Let's go now to 2 Timothy 3. Your Bibles are open there. And some of you have these verses memorized, or you're very familiar with them, starting in verse 14. We're going to read the first phrase, down through the first phrase of verse 16. We'll pause there. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that's where we'll pause. They have a very explicit statement there. Given by inspiration of God is the phrase we're looking at. And since we're dealing with this chain of truth going back to the ancient texts, just take a look at what that looks like in Greek. That will be up on the screen for you, along with an English transliteration, the word theopneustos. And that's how to say it. And then below, you'll have one more line about what that means. So theo, you're familiar with like theology. It refers to God. And then Neustos, the P is silent when you talk about like the spirit or wind or breath. So if you have a pneumatic drill, it's air powered. Or if you have pneumonia, it has to do with your breathing, your lungs. If you've ever wondered why pneumonia starts with a P, it's because it comes from this Greek word. All right, so literally, it's just a compound word that means God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, is breathed out by God, would be a literal way. So we have a transmission of the word at the top line. If you go in the lobby and look at the Greek New Testament there in the cabinet, this morning it's open to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. You can look for that word if you want to. The second line of transliteration wouldn't show up in any Bible translation. It just helps you know how to say it. The third line is what we would call a formal translation. So it word for word translates what that Greek word was into an English words. The fourth line, which is what most of us have in front of us, is what we would call in this case a functional translation. So the translators thought it would be more understandable if rather than just giving the word for word, if they gave a little bit more of a thought for thought. And so we have five words to translate one Greek word given by inspiration of God. So when it comes to the meaning of inspiration, the meaning is very simply God breathed. And so that helps you think biblically about our source of Scripture. It's God breathed. Here are a few verses, Psalm 33, verse 6. The word of the Lord, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Do you notice how what God does and what God says and what God breathes are all rolled into one? In Genesis 2 and verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the source of our universe is the breath of God. The source of your human life is from the very breath of God. And not only that, our sustaining, our spiritual guidance comes from the breath of God. Matthew 4, 4, Jesus, answering Satan's temptation, quotes Moses and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so when Paul writes that Scripture is God-breathed, he's echoing what Jesus says about the words that come from God's mouth that we are to live by, as Jesus echoes what Moses wrote under inspiration, that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the meaning of inspiration. The object of inspiration is all Scripture. If you look at verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's important that we talk about the object of it because it's just ambiguous enough here in the English that it's not clear whether the writings were inspired or the writers were inspired. Were the writers of Scripture inspired by God or only the writings? And if you understand that Greek word, God breathed, then it becomes very clear. All Scripture is God breathed. So it's not the writers, but the writings. And one reason that would be important for us to know is that Paul wrote some letters that aren't in our canon of Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a letter that he had already written to them. Why isn't that in Scripture? Well, because not everything Paul wrote has this scriptural quality because Paul was not inspired. The Scriptures that God gave to the Old Testament Israelites and to the New Testament church, those exclusively are inspired. And we understand that these men were used by God. They played a role. All right, so let's talk about the manner of inspiration. It's not that God bypassed humans completely. No, those men were involved in the process as they were moved, 2 Peter 1:21, by the Holy Spirit. That word moved means to be carried along. And we saw last week how Acts 27, it's a word used about the wind and the sails of a boat that's carried along at sea. That's just how God used the men of Scripture to move them to write what he wanted to be written. It's important that we understand the manner of inspiration so that we don't view it as some kind of a mechanical dictation. It's not as though an apostle was sitting there and suddenly lost control of his hand and began to write things that he didn't understand. It's not that he just heard a word and wrote a word and heard a word and wrote a word. No, but these people were carried along to write what the Holy Spirit wanted, but employing their own personal backgrounds, literary styles and vocabulary and experience and research and incorporating things about their setting and who they're writing to and so forth. That helps us to make sense of the different accounts in, specifically, let's take the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John many times will write about the same event, and they'll do so. If you compare them side by side, you notice they do it very differently. Apparently, they had liberty to summarize. And John's actually quite clear about that. He said, if we wrote down everything Jesus said and did, and he uses a hyperbole and says, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So they were selective. They had liberty to summarize. As you compare those passages, you'll notice that they apparently had liberty to paraphrase. It's not that they were recording exactly every single word that Jesus said in an entire message. So for the Sermon on the Mount, that people walked miles to hear, but you could read it in about 5 minutes. The sermon was longer than that. We understand the writers were selective. They summarized, they paraphrased, and even at times rearranged the material to highlight a particular theme or focus that was their purpose in writing their Gospels. And yet, everything each of them wrote is 100% literally true and accurate. And if you come to Scripture with that understanding, it is, in most cases, very easy to harmonize and to see how they fit together. Others take a little more study, but the study is always rewarding to see how it is actually enriching to see Jesus from multiple angles instead of from a single one. That's why we have four Gospels. Matthew uses 10 different words to talk about money in the Gospel of Matthew, whereas other gospel writers use at the most 4 or 5. Do you remember what Matthew's occupation was? He was a tax collector, so he knew more. He had a little more bigger vocabulary when it came to financial terms. Luke uses 300 words that no other New Testament writer uses. He had a very big vocabulary. Do you remember what Luke's occupation was? He was a physician, someone with a lot of training. David wrote about experience as a shepherd. The writer of Hebrews writes with a very academic style. Ezekiel was an orator and writes with a very polished style, while Amos was a farmer and writes with a very blunt and practical style. And so you see God incorporating, and even Luke and Peter will talk about research that they did, extra-biblical research to inform their writing, and God uses it all and aligns it all and guides it all so that though they are employing all of those personal traits about themselves, yet the words they write are exactly what God intends. And the best illustration that someone wrote, in my opinion, is if you could imagine the 66 books of the Bible, 40-some authors involved, a 40-piece symphonic band. And each instrument is there, and God, as the masterful musician, plays through each. And as he breathes through one, it makes a different sound with a different personality than when he breathes through another. But they all, when they are played together, play a unified and harmonious sound. So the inspiration of the Bible is not something God added to the text. The people wrote, and then God breathed on it. Or it's not some that the text is endued with some godly quality. It's not that the text inspires. It's inspiring, and I know it's inspired because it inspires me. No, that's not a sufficient way to talk about inspiration. Rather, we are recognizing that the word is God breathed, and so that means Scripture is God's word carrying divine authority. and that it is inerrant and instructive for our lives. That's the manner of inspiration. How about the extent of inspiration? We understand that the Bible describes itself as inspired, and that extends to every word. You'll notice there in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or Jesus' words in Matthew 4, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God are people to live. Peter said in 2 Peter 1, no Scripture is from any personal interpretation, any private interpretation. It never came by the will of man, any of it. And so it's all inspired, and that includes every word. It's not that the parts that talk about spiritual things are inspired, but when it talks about history and science and so forth, it's not inspired. No, every word is inspired. If you look here in 2 Timothy 3, your Bibles are open there, and back in verse 15, he refers to from a child that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. And that's a different Greek word there in verse 15 than the all Scriptures referred to in verse 16. In verse 15, we have the word grammas, which we get our word grammar from. It refers to writings or even words or even letters. Very specific term. And this is the Scriptures that Timothy had been led to the knowledge of the Lord through from the Old Testament. And those grammas are called holy in verse 15. And then the all graphe is God-breathed in verse 16 is a word that's always used to refer to Scripture in the New Testament. So even the details, the words are inspired. And we use that term verbal inspiration. You'll see that in our doctrinal statement, and the excerpt from that is at the bottom of your bulletin with that word verbally inspired by God. There's another fancy word, plenary, that simply means not only is every word inspired, but all the words are equally inspired. It's not that some parts are more inspired than others. So maybe you have a copy of Scripture with the words of Christ in red. That can be helpful. The early church didn't have it that way. And be careful about saying, well, these words are inspired, but these words over here maybe aren't so important. No, all of it is inspired. All of it is equally inspired. You can pay more attention to what Jesus says than what Nebuchadnezzar says, for example. And so that can be helpful, but keep those things in mind. Because not everything in the inspired word is revelation from God. And what I mean by that is that we talked about how the Bible records some words from Satan because God sees fit that we would benefit from knowing something about what Satan does, how he thinks, what his tactics are. And so he inspired some words of Satan to be included in Scripture, even though those words aren't revelation from God. The same could be said of Job's friends, who draw a lot of wrong conclusions about God. And it's important to understand that as you're reading the book of Job, that what you're reading is inspired and God wanted you to have it, but that doesn't mean what Job's friends are concluding is accurate. Because you get to the end of the book and God has to correct those friends that have spoken wrongly about Job. It's a little more tricky with the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is writing from earthly experience. He experienced everything that the worldly life could offer. And his conclusion, do you remember what his conclusion is? It is all vanity, empty, futile. And so he's writing to say, from an earthly perspective, everything I've experienced is futile. And that's not necessarily revelation from God, especially when Solomon says, my conclusion at the end of all this is, don't be overly sinful and don't be overly righteous. We understand he's writing from the outflow of his human experience, and that is not necessarily a revelation from God, but it is inspired by God so that we would have it and learn from Solomon's example. Don't look at everything from a merely earthly perspective. Don't invest everything in earthly experience and wealth. It's best exemplified maybe in 1 Corinthians 7. Where Paul goes back and forth between, I have no commandment from the Lord, but my commandment I give you. And then in the next paragraph, I have on this a commandment from the Lord. And then at the end of the chapter, here's what I say, and I think I have the Lord also. And so what Paul is doing is not vacillating between authoritative and unauthoritative. He's not vacillating between errant and inerrant. He is vacillating between what is revelation and what is his wisdom and knowledge and experience. However, what God has done is inspired all of 1 Corinthians 7 because it is all helpful and instructive for us. Okay, hopefully you're still with me. I know this, again, a lot of it is informational. If I've lost you, come back for this. This is pretty great. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 26, and we'll just see one of the many, 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 many examples about why it's important that we understand that every word of Scripture is inspired, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. One of the proofs of the reliability of God's Word and its divine origin are the many, many, the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. Now, one of them from Ezekiel chapter 26. In a little bit of the historical context, Israel, the two southern tribes, have just been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. In 586, he attacked Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple, carried off the temple vessels, and many Israelites, including Daniel and his friends, who remember that. Here's Tyre, a close-by city, who's far more wicked than Israel, and when they see Nebuchadnezzar destroy Israel, they're happy about it. They laugh about it. They taunt about it. Here's a city called Tyre that had the most immoral practices and worship imaginable, including human sacrifice and so forth. They just rejected God and were ripe for his judgment. And so Ezekiel prophesies a judgment against Tyre, who's laughing at Israel. Ha ha, Nebuchadnezzar beat you. And Ezekiel basically says, Tyre, you're the next stop on Nebuchadnezzar's war campaign. And he prophesies something he could not otherwise have known. It's beginning in verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God. God speaking to Tyre through Ezekiel. Behold, I will bring upon Tyrus, or Tyre, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people, and he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee, and he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates. As men enter into a city wherein is made a breach, with the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets. He shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls, and destroy thy pleasant houses, and they shall lay thy stones, and thy timber, and thy dust in the midst of the water. A lot of specific detail given in the prophecy against Tyre. And what happens just a year or two later is that Tyre, a year or two after destroying Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar goes to Tyre, and he attacks this mainland coastal city of Tyre. And just as these verses described, in advance, he lays waste, he destroys the city, many are killed, the destruction is terrible. 13 years Nebuchadnezzar besieges the city of Tyre, secular historians can tell us. But most of the people collected most of their valuables over the course of that long siege and got in their ships and sailed out the 1 kilometer, it's about 1,000 yards from the mainland Tyre, which is now called Old Tyre, to what is now called New Tyre, an island off the coast of Tyre, where in their boats they got to safety and got a lot of their treasures with them. Nebuchadnezzar did not have a strong navy. He wasn't strong on naval tactics at all, and so after 13 years he destroyed the main city. And he gave up and left. And so it appeared as though this prophecy had started to be fulfilled, but just wasn't everything Ezekiel envisioned, and it really had failed. Because though a lot of what's described did take place, Nebuchadnezzar did not take the plunder from the city. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 29, following the fact, it says Nebuchadnezzar did not get the reward from his siege of the city. The city was torn down, but it wasn't cast into the sea. That seems kind of an unreasonable thing for Nebuchadnezzar to have thought about doing. For 200 plus years, it appeared this prophecy had failed. Until 332 BC, 300 years before Christ, a Macedonian king by the name of Alexander the Great followed the same war path Nebuchadnezzar had. And when he came to Tyre, he tried to get them to surrender. They would not. By this time, they're fortified out on the island city. The mainland city is still rubble. And so Alexander didn't have a strong navy either. He sent for ships, and they would come later and be involved in a siege of Tyre. You can look it up and read about it. Very fascinating, one of the more complex battles of ancient history. But he didn't want to wait for those ships. And so to get after those Tyre people and their wealth out in that fortified island city, separated from them by a kilometer of sea, he noticed a sandbar between the two, a couple of meters under the ground, and so he ordered his men to build a causeway, a land bridge, that his forces could cross to get to this island city to attack it. And as material to build that bridge, he ordered his men to use the rubble of old Tyre and cast it into the sea. And through that means, he was able successfully to destroy Tyre. Thousands of people died, 30,000 sold into slavery after Alexander defeated Tyre. If you go there today, you can still see down in the water those 2,000 plus 2,500-year-old ruins, pillars there in the water that were cast there by Alexander the Great in exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 26. Now, is there anything in Ezekiel 26 that would tip us off to the fact that this prophecy would be fulfilled in two different stages? And the one thing that you can notice, if you're still open there and can look at it, is in verses 7 through 11, it repeatedly uses the pronoun he, clearly referring back to the antecedent, Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this and this and this and this. But when it comes to verse 11 and the taking of the plunder and the casting of the rubble into the sea, the pronoun suddenly switches to what word? They. They will do this and they will do that. And so with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and recognize that several verses referred to what Nebuchadnezzar would do, and then in a very subtle shift that would probably be missed by the casual reader, you know, looking forward to the events happening, or even those criticizing it for the next 200 years after it didn't appear to happen, it seems like it got it wrong, but the shift in pronoun, it just magnifies just the marvel of God's foreknowledge to predict in detail what would happen. And so we would say, yes, it's important to have those words are important. Which pronoun was used is important, whether it was he or they. And it's not that there was a grammatical error, it's that there was prophetic precision. Another example you might think of is in Matthew, where he talks about how in the genealogies, he talks about Joseph and Mary, of whom Jesus was born. That word whom is in the feminine form in the Greek, so that we know that Jesus wasn't born from Joseph, only from Mary. That subtle detail, every word, every letter, inspired by God because it is important. Well, what's the scope of inspiration? It's the original Old Testament and New Testament writings. We're getting down toward the end here. The fancy word is the autographa, or the autographs, the self-writing. Those original manuscripts are what we're talking about with inspiration. That was the scope of it. So there are writings that are older than biblical writings. That doesn't put them on equal authority with the Bible. It's not about the age. There are writings that the apostles wrote that aren't part of the Bible. So they are not authoritative, because they are not part of Scripture. It's not about who wrote it all the time or about when it was written, but it's about what God intended to reveal to his people. And we'll talk about how we know we have the right books in October when we talk about canonization. But it's important for us to understand that God's inspiring work began with the Old Testament writers and ended with the New Testament apostles and their companions. And if you're looking at that phrase from our doctrine, our covenants, our articles of faith in your bulletin, says this: by inspiration, we mean that the books of the Bible were written by holy men of old as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in such a definite way that their writings were supernaturally and verbally inspired and free from error. And here's what we believe, as no other writings have ever been or ever will be inspired. And we have a strong biblical basis for understanding that there would not be more inspiration after the apostles died off. John wrote probably in the 90s as an exile in Patmos. He writes the book of Revelation, the last book. There in Revelation, as well as in Proverbs and Deuteronomy, you have these instructions. Don't add anything to this. Don't take anything from this. Jude writes in the book of Jude about the faith that was once delivered to the saints in the past tense as a New Testament inspiration is something that God did in one age of history with the apostles. Hebrews chapter 1 says God in time past spake in various ways to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days has spoken by his Son. So in the days of this covenant, as long as this goes until the rapture of the millennium and the eternal state, as long as we go in this state, we have delivered to us what God revealed through Jesus through the apostles. And Hebrews 2 is very clear that what they heard from Jesus, they taught and wrote, and their message was confirmed by the Holy Spirit through miracles. And so the Bible is very clear to let us know that the New Testament would come through the writing of those who saw and heard Jesus. And so after John dies, after the first century is over, we firmly expect, based on biblical evidence, that there would be no inspiration after that. The Bible has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Verse 17 here says, because of the scripture that we have been given, we can be perfect, truly furnished to every good work. We don't need more. This is enough scripture to be responsible for. And it's very important that we understand the scope of inspiration, because in 1830, a man named Joseph Smith comes along and says, I have new inspiration. I have a new inspired document. And under the Book of Mormon title is the subtitle, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. We know, based on our understanding of inspiration, to reject that. Not because we are arrogant, not because we're always right, not because someone else couldn't, know something that we don't know, but because that book cannot build on and be a continuation of a book that it flatly contradicts. When the Bible causes us to expect that only those first century apostles and their companions would share the message of Christ and inspired scripture that would be once for all delivered to the saints, no, we don't expect 1,800 years later for another testament when this covenant is still in progress. In the 1960s, a man named Peter Ruckman was such a lover of the King James Bible that he took a step too far and determined that what God had done in the first century of inspiration, he did again in 1604 to 1611 on the 50 or so translators of the King James Bible, so that everything they wrote was perfect and without error in exactly the way that the New Testament original documents were. He went so far even to teach that it can be demonstrated that the King James translation doesn't necessarily reflect in perfect detail the Hebrew or Greek manuscripts, that the English actually corrects the original languages and is more authoritative than the original languages. And so I don't know anybody who holds that view, but Peter Ruckman did have quite a bit of influence, and it's so important that we understand that there's no room in Scripture for this idea of double inspiration, that God would inspire again when he had already inspired those who saw and heard Jesus. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. In 2015, a man named Dr. Brian Simmons published a new Bible translation. It's called the Passion Translation. And Dr. Simmons, in 2015, he claimed this, that God guided him to translate certain things in a new way, more accurate than translation work done before him. And our response would be to thank Dr. Simmons for his efforts, but to let him know that we reject this idea that God would superintend his efforts in translation. Dr. Simmons is a charismatic If you read the Passion Translation, you would see that he favored charismatic views in the way that he rendered certain passages. Do you understand why this is very important for us to have a firm understanding of revelation and inspiration so that it can correct some of these wrong things that crop up? And when someone stands up and says, hey, I have this new inspired word, we are instructed and prepared and armed by Scripture to be able to know to reject that, because we have God's word once for all delivered. So what do we do with all this in the meantime? Let's end with application of the word. And we stopped short in verse 16 back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if that's true, and it is, and if that's what we have in our hands today, and it is, then we need to understand this. It's given by God, it's breathed out by God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If this is God's inspired word, then it is our greatest earthly treasure. To be able to know the answers to life's biggest questions, to be able to know our God, to be able to know ourselves, to be able to know how to lay hold of that forgiveness and purpose and greater meaning that eludes us in life apart from the special revelation of this inspired book. It is profitable in every major area of what we need. It's profitable, Paul says, for doctrine. Doctrine is right teaching. So the Bible is profitable to help us know what is right. It's profitable for reproof. That's when you've gone off the path of what God has called us to, crossed over the boundaries, the guardrails that he has set for us, and you need to know not only the doctrine, what is right, but you also need to know the reproof, where you are wrong. And maybe you're here this morning and you are in need of Scripture's reproof because you have gone over some guardrails, you have crossed some boundaries, you have drifted from the doctrinal surety of living by what God has revealed to us. It's profitable for correction. So it not only teaches us what's right with doctrine, it not only teaches us where we're wrong with reproof, but it teaches us how to get right with correction. It's not just a message of judgment. If you will stay in the wrong, it is a message of judgment. But it need not be, because it also gives correction to show you how to get on God's right path. And it begins with looking to Jesus on the cross, who God the Son, fully divine, became fully human, lived a perfect sinless life, and went willingly to the cross to bear the sins for a sinful human race in a way that no imperfect person could, so that if we, by faith, look to Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, call to him for forgiveness, forsaking a life of seeking my own way, and commit myself as a follower of him, he gives salvation. Verse 15, the Scripture is able to make thee wise unto salvation. It gives us the good news of the gospel. It gives us that correction. And then it's profitable for one more thing in verse 16, for instruction in righteousness. The Bible tells us what is right. The Bible shows us where we are wrong. The Bible teaches us how to get right. And with instruction in righteousness, the Bible shows us how to stay right, how to walk in the way that is pleasing to the Lord, and as recipients of his blessing, even when life has trials, even when it's difficult, even when people all around us hurt us and wrong us, that we can continue to do what's right. Not because it's easy, not because God takes the problems away, but because the Scripture is profitable to show us the way. That the man of God, verse 17, the woman of God, the person of God, may be perfect. And so that's the application you have on the screen. Be perfect. Last week we saw the application from Peter. He says, if you give closer heed to these, the dawn will rise in your hearts and the day spring will be there. The message was, keep reading till that light comes on. And then if you're there, if you're saved, if you're fellowshipping with the Lord, keep reading till you're perfect. And that word perfect is something that's unachievable for us in this earthly life, but it simply means complete and mature, and we are growing and being transformed into the image of Christ as His Word transforms us from the inside out. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That word truly furnished is used of a ship that is completely outfitted, decked out, rigged out for a long voyage, having everything it could need as it encounters any mishap along the way. It's completely loaded. And Scripture is there so that the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God can be complete, mature, striving toward perfection, and completely equipped for everything that we'll face in life. Keep coming back to Scripture. Do you love God's Word? Are you spending time in God's Word? Is it your guide, your comforter, and friend? Are you valuing and prioritizing your time with the Lord through His divinely revealed special revelation of inspired Scripture to transform your life? Billy Graham said, "I want to know the whole thing by heart before I die." That might be a little out of reach, but we ought to be working toward it. We ought to be hiding God's Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. Psalm 119. We ought to be making it a light for our path, a lamp for our feet, a light for our path, as the psalmist tells us. There's a motto in Latin inscribed at the opening of a 1734 edition of the Greek New Testament that translates this way: apply yourself totally to the text. Apply the text totally to yourself. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we don't know what we should know, so please give us doctrine. We often do what we shouldn't do, so please give us your reproof. We don't go the way we should go, so give us correction. And since we don't always do what we should do, please give us instruction in righteousness. Increase our faith in your word, Lord. And though all of us, probably most of us at least, would claim it as our guide and as our source of truth, sometimes we betray that by leaning to our own understanding, by following earthly wisdom, by pursuing earthly values. So, Lord, help it to be our source of truth, not only in word, but in deed, that we would be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, walking by faith.